We're continuing in our series through the book of Amos this evening. Tonight we'll be picking up beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, which you can find on page 765 in the Pew Bibles. Last week we saw that God judges all people for the way we treat each other. This is true even for the unbelieving nations, six of whom were mentioned in the previous section in Amos. And from this judgment we learned that God is very concerned for the weak and for the vulnerable. He's very concerned for them. And not only do we see that God is concerned for them, but we see that therefore we ought to be as well. God hates cruelty and injustice and will act to punish all evildoers. And therefore the laws of all societies should reflect this concern for justice. But it's not just God's wrath and judgment that ought to motivate us. As an experience of God's grace, as we experience this, we ought to have an ever-increasing concern for mercy and compassion and justice to others, to want to stand up for the weak, for the abused, for the oppressed, and to help them in whatever ways we can. Well, perhaps that's easier to say when the finger is pointing at someone else and all the things that they do wrong. It's a little harder, perhaps, when the finger's pointing back at us. And in Amos chapter 1, verses 3 to chapter 2, verse 3, again, we saw the finger pointing at the surrounding nations. But tonight's text draws our attention to the sins of God's people. And so we'll consider the judgment on God's people tonight, beginning in Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Father in heaven, we do praise you for your promise that your word does not return to you empty, but that it shall accomplish that which you purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. We ask that you would unveil our hearts and minds this evening that it might accomplish great things in us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I remember there was a commercial on TV that featured a series of children expressing their desires for what they wanted to be when they grew up. But this wasn't like a normal commercial. It was a little tongue-in-cheek, and the children were expressing things that most children don't typically dream about. Among the things that you could hear the children expressing were these great expectations. When I grow up, I want to be a yes man, a yes woman, a yes sir, coming sir, anything for a raise, sir. That was the children's dream. They wanted to be yes men and to do whatever it took to get to an end. Well, as we see Amos in tonight's text, we see that he missed this dream. He missed this dream of being a yes prophet. He begins in tonight's text to say some things that are going to be highly unpopular, certainly not worthy of a raise to the town that he's preaching. But Amos didn't tell the people the message they wanted to hear or the message that their ears were itching to hear. You see, instead, Amos told them the message that they needed to hear, whether they wanted it or not. He gave them God's unfiltered words, not the things their itching ears wanted to hear. And so as we come to this evening's text, we see that the prophet is turning his attention away from the surrounding nations and bringing a message of judgment a little closer to home as he judges God's people, a message that is particularly set in the context of all of God's saving work that had been done for his people. And so from Israel's negative example tonight, I want you to be encouraged to allow God's salvation to produce obedience and compassion in you. Allow God's salvation to produce obedience and compassion in you. And we're going to look at that main idea here under 3 points. First, we'll see how God judges his people for failure to keep his law. Second, we'll consider the calling in tonight's text to allow God's salvation to produce obedience and compassion in you. And third, we'll consider God's discipline on his people when they fail to do this. So first, let's look at verses 4 to 6 that show that God judges his people for rejecting his law. Again, up till now, these oracles of judgment have been focused on the other people, the other guy, those other surrounding nations. And you can almost imagine the people shouting, "Amen," right? For 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. You can hear, "Amen, amen." The people are probably excited to hear this message of judgment. But then things begin to change. Things begin to change. Amos begins to pronounce judgment on God's people, starting with the southern kingdom of Judah in verses 4 to 5, and then going on to the northern kingdom of Israel in verses 6 to 16. Now, since Amos is preaching in the north, perhaps the amens continued a little bit into the pronouncement of judgment on the southern kingdom. After all, there was some historical animosity between these two nations. However, you can begin to hear the amens. You could probably imagine the amens beginning to trickle down a little as they hear this judgment being pronounced on Judah. Some people saying, "Wait a minute, what's coming here?" And certainly by the time the prophecies came against Israel, against the northern kingdom, his audience was surely a little riled up at this point. Well, as we look at these prophecies, I want you to compare these to what we had considered last week. Your eyes can kind of look up at the previous section in the book of Amos. Last week, we noticed that all the oracles had something in common. So first of all, they all begin, "Thus says the Lord," followed by a phrase like this, "For 3 transgressions of name of the country, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." Second, after this general introduction, specific sins are going to be named against each of these countries. And then third and finally, God's judgment is pronounced, and each time he says something almost identical to this. "So I will send fire upon the name of the nation, and it shall devour her strongholds." So that was last week. Do you notice uncommon in this week? Now verses 4 and 5 follow that same pattern for God's people in the southern kingdom. And then the northern kingdom follows a similar pattern, except it breaks in format in the sense that it has a longer section of judgment and then also a more extended section on the particular sins of the people. And so as we think about this, a near identical phrase for judging God's people as in judging the surrounding nations, we see that God doesn't show partiality. Romans 2:11 says that. God shows no partiality, right? So God is going to judge his people just as he is going to judge those who are outside of his people. And that's not what we always expect to hear, is it? Perhaps you've had that experience. Maybe you've been fighting with a cousin or with a friend, and they're clearly in the wrong. They've done something against you, and yet when the parent of this child comes in to the situation, what do? Rather than correcting the misbehavior of their child, they immediately begin defending their child. Oh, my son, my daughter never would have done anything like that, right? We expect this kind of nepotism, this kind of family favoritism sometimes in this world. But in contrast to this approach, God holds his people to the same standard. All people are going to be judged, including those who belong to God's household. However, there is one key difference that we'll see in the prophecy against Judah and then in Israel compared to the other nations. The surrounding nations are judged for their cruelty to others and their social injustice. But God's people are judged for this, but something else as well. They're also judged for violating God's specific commandments. So again, looking at Romans 2, Romans 2:12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." You see, the surrounding nations were judged because, as we mentioned last week, they violated the natural law of God that was written in their hearts. They knew what they were doing was wrong, but they suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. They did it anyway. But God's people had much more than simply the natural law written on their hearts. God had revealed himself to them. He'd given them signs and wonders and miracles. He'd given them his word. He'd sent them prophets. So Amos 2:5 condemns Judah for rejecting the law of the Lord and his statutes. Instead of obeying him, he says that their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. More detail is going to be given in the next section that we'll see in a moment, considering the exact nature of those sins. But rejecting God's law and turning aside, it probably involved at least idolatry and all sorts of other kinds of wickedness, including abuse of the poor and a deaf ear to those who were in need. And from, as we consider this, there seems to be some pretty relevant application for us today. As we think about this, we learn that we can't presume on God's favor simply because we belong to his people. In Amos's day, perhaps people would have presumed that God was pleased with them because they were a Jew. Maybe because they had been circumcised and been born to a Jewish family that obeyed God's law, who practiced some of the sacrificial systems and tried to stay clean as opposed to unclean. And they thought God would be pleased with them just because they did certain aspects of the ceremonial law and because they were part of the ethnic Jewish nation. And so they presumed on him. And yet God tells us that he judges people and that he will separate sheep from goats. And that includes within his own household. Today we could think perhaps of someone who's part of God's family by belonging to the church. Someone may think that simply because they were born in the church, raised in the church, or have their names currently on church membership rolls, that God is pleased with them. And yet you shouldn't presume that that will keep you free from God's judgment. He judges people, and again, he separates sheep from goat. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," on that day will be welcomed by him. For some, he will say, "I never knew you." For others, they may belong to him, but they may also have to be disciplined by him in various ways, because after all, as we'll see later, the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. Remember this too, in Luke 12:48, Jesus says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required." And so, we have so many extra benefits. We have God's revelation. And so therefore, we won't only be judged when we violate the natural law that is written on our heart, when we sin in ways that every human being knows is wrong by nature of being a human being. We also will be judged for whether or not we keep God's law, whether we pay attention to it, whether we heed Christ's warnings and invitations. We've been given much. And if anyone has no excuse for ungodliness, if there is anyone who has no excuse, it's God's people who've been given his word and even been given his spirit. And so we see here that God judges his people for rejecting his law. He doesn't hold them to a lesser standard than all those surrounding nations. Secondly, in verses 6 to 12, we see that God's salvation should produce joyful obedience and compassion in us. And we see this again in the more extended oracle that's spoken to the northern kingdom of Israel. So as we think about that, let's first look at verses 6 to 8, where we see that God's people had forsaken his commandments. These sinful acts actually remind us a lot of the list in the previous section. The added sin, again, is that they had also specifically violated God's law, which they'd been given. So here, looking at these particular sins, we see first a sin of oppressing the poor in the second half of verses 6 and verse 7. Amos describes them as selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. It's a pretty vivid image there. Perhaps this is actually referring to the way they transacted business back then. Actually, in places in the Old Testament, such as the book of Ruth, we see that sometimes a transaction would take place when someone would remove a sandal from their foot, and that was a way of doing business. It could also mean that the people were willing to sell each other even for a modest personal gain. They would sell someone literally, perhaps, for just a pair of sandals. They didn't even need a bunch of gold. Just a little bit of silver would do. A little bit of silver would entice them to this kind of wickedness. Now, again, it's not clear if the Israelites were literally selling each other as slaves, or if this is kind of more metaphorical, but if they are actually selling each other into slavery, then this is a clear violation of God's law. Leviticus 25 forbade the Jews from owning one another as slaves. This was contrary to God's law. And so the way they treat the poor here then goes on to be referred to as trampling the head of the poor into the dust. They're oppressing those weaker than them. But it's not only active oppression that's in view here. Verse 7 also says that they turn aside the way of the afflicted. So in other words, they're denying justice to the oppressed, to someone who cries out for help, perhaps in the courts of law, and all they're hearing is a deaf ear to cries for help. So that's the first sin of the people of Israel, engage in economic oppression. Second sin they're participating in is immorality, which is also a rejection of God's law. Verse 7 says that a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. God's word forbid such behavior, such in places such as Leviticus 18 and 20. It's a terrible kind of disregard for God's design for intimacy in marriage. The people here are clearly stepping outside, way outside of God's bounds. And not only that, it appears that this may be done in connection with false worship. Verse 8 says that they lay down beside every altar, likely a reference to fertility cults that they may be engaged in these actions with. So we see economic oppression, we see immorality. A third, we see economic oppression and immorality mixing together inside of God's own house. The audacity of this. Look, verse 8 depicts the people as laying down beside altars on garments taken in pledge. God had commanded the people in Exodus 22 to return a garment taken in pledge to a poor person before it was evening. The logic here was that this may be the only thing that the person had to sleep on, the only thing that they had to keep warm with. And so they were to return it to this poor person and trust that they would get what they were owed anyway. What's interesting here to note that in verse 8, sexual immorality and social injustice are put together in the same breath. They're condemned at the same time. And I say that's interesting because this isn't an either-or kind of thing. Like, you need to either be concerned about purity or you need to be concerned about social justice and fairness here. So it's not that we should condemn the licentiousness of Hollywood and our culture, but be skeptical of justice, or particularly the phrase social justice, because perhaps we've seen other people misuse that term. But neither should we condemn calls for purity as those who are only interested in old school morality and are probably people who are just eager to judge others and have no real concern for loving people, as if a love for others would compel you towards justice, but mean that you would have nothing to say about purity and about living in a way that honors God. And no, instead, these two things are actually very related. You see, as Tim Keller has said, the biblical perspective sees sexual immorality and material selfishness as both flowing from self-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. See that? And so, quoting from Harvey Kahn, Keller further argues that the gospel preaching that targets certain sins but not sins of oppression cannot possibly work among the overwhelming majority of the people in the world, poor peasants and workers. So you hear that? So in other words, preaching God's design for marriage doesn't mean that we can ignore the sins of oppression happening all around us. That just doesn't work for people who are being abused or taken advantage of. But neither does being concerned for these other things mean that we shouldn't be concerned for God's design for marriage. Well, bridging the gap to today, I think you'll see how immediately relevant those things are. These kind of sins are very rampant in our society today. We may not have sexual immorality that is connected to religious practices, but I don't think I need to argue the case that it's a serious sin in our culture and a temptation even within the church. Also, likewise, the oppression of the poor is happening all around, both in active and in passive ways. And we'll be thinking about that at various points throughout the series. As I think about this phrase of turning away, turning a deaf ear to God's law, to those who just ignore God's the plea for concern, I can't help but think about the 1960s and the civil rights movement as we think about Martin Luther King Day tomorrow. In his letter from a Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King addressed that passive kind of injustice where he said that he'd almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the white moderate, who was more devoted to order than to justice, was a greater stumbling block to African-American freedoms than those who are actively promoting segregation. And so he said, lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. And so that's just one example historically in our own nation of a passive indifference that actually led to social injustice. And we can see that kind of thing all around us, both when people actively pursue the poor or when people passively have no concern to the oppressed or to the abused. And so these sins of immorality, these sins of active social oppression or an indifference are rampant even today. And we see in the book of Amos that God hates these kind of sins. Well, God's people should have a particular concern for this. We see God's people forsaking his commandments, but we also see in verses 9 to 12 that God's people did this despite all the grace that was shown to them, which just makes the sins that much more horrific. God begins by reminding them how he had destroyed the Amorite before them. And in this case, the Amorites might stand for all the people of the lands of Canaan who they were going to possess. And in verse 10, he also reminds them about all that he had done in bringing them out of Egypt. And just briefly to remind you of the history, the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. But God intervened to rescue them. Remember, he sent a bunch of plagues, 10 plagues, things like turning water to blood, livestock dying, darkness over all the land, striking down the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Mighty acts of his signs, of his power. And then he led them out of Egypt, had them cross through the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea so they could go through on dry land, covered the Red Sea back over the Egyptians, killing the Egyptian army. And so God delivers his people out of slavery in Egypt and brings them out to serve him in the promised land. And yet at the border to the promised land, God's people rejected him. They rejected him. They sent spies into the land, and the spies said that, wow, this land is huge. This land devours its inhabitants. The people make us look like grasshoppers. They're of a very great height. And so the summary that the spies come in with is, we're not able to do this. We cannot go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Well, there's some truth to that report. Noticeably, if you look here in Amos, that God doesn't actually dispute that assessment here. The Israelites were actually severely outclassed. The people were much stronger than the Israelites. Amos 2:9 really makes that point here. He calls the Amorite, he says his height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Right? So God is saying the Amorites were really powerful. They were really powerful. The Israelites were outclassed. And yet, what the Israelites should have done is they should have trusted in God. And well, since they rejected him, God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but miraculously providing for all their needs again before he finally brought them into the promised land. And what did the Israelites do when they got there? They obeyed some of the time, and then what did they do? They rejected him again and again. They turned away. They served false gods. And what did God do? He sent prophets to them. He sent them warnings. He turned back, and he sent them deliverers to rescue them after they had sinned over and over and over again. God was gracious to them. And in verse 11, God asks it rhetorically, "Is it not so, O people of Israel?" The people of Israel knew that this was the case. They had nothing to say. In other words, what the Israelites really are doing in their disobedience, both their active social injustice, their passive social injustice, their immorality, what they're doing is they're like being a child who puts his hands in his ears and just basically says, "I'm not listening. I'm not listening to you." That's how they are behaving. And so Amos is here just another one of these messengers sent by God, graciously sent to remind them of these warnings. Well, if this is true for the people back then, if it's true that God had done so much for them, that they should have responded in gracious compassion towards others and cheerful obedience, how much more so is that true for us? We have the full redemptive history. We have all these acts of God's saving grace to his people recorded for us in his word. We also have his full revelation. You see, the exodus of the Israelites looked forward to an even greater exodus, where the Lord Jesus Christ would come and deliver his people, not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin, to where God would act to redeem his fallen, sinful people, where God would send his son to die on the cross in our place to restore our broken relationship to him, to conform us to the image of Christ after he had broken the power of sin in our lives, and to save us from hell and win for us an eternity in heaven with pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. And he does this not for the best of people, and not for the people who at least would get A's if you graded us on a curve. God does this for even the worst of sinners. Even the worst of sinners who don't deserve the least bit of God's blessings get this undeserved benefit, this gracious act. I think about some of the worst people you know or the worst sins. Sexual immorality, taking advantage of the poor, even doing so in God's own temple, as these people were doing. God sent Jesus to die for people even like that. I can think of men like Zacchaeus in the Bible. Zacchaeus, who surely took advantage of people, who promised after he came to Christ to return, restore, I think it was fourfold, anything he had cheated from people. Even people who oppressed the poor could be forgiven. I'm guessing Zacchaeus oppressed the poor because they would have been so much easier to take advantage of than the rich, right? So I'm sure he was milking extra tax money out of these people who were defenseless against him. And yet, people like Zacchaeus can come to Christ for forgiveness. And so Jesus saves him, and he saves people like you and me. He rescues and delivers us from our sins. And when we think about that, when we think of all the mercy that has been shown to us, all the forgiveness, all the grace, how can we respond other than gratitude? What other response would be appropriate than to joyfully obey him and then also to show compassion on others just as we have been shown compassion? To be interested also in seeking out ways to help the weak or the oppressed, just as Jesus sought out ways to help us, those who are weak, who are oppressed and weighed down by our sins. But of course, we know that doesn't always happen, does it? Are we always cheerful? Are we always joyfully obedient? So what happens when we don't allow God's mercy to shape our obedience? How will God respond? Now, verses 13 to 16, we see that God disciplines his people. But this discipline is for our good. God, in fact, God's discipline is actually part of his love. And that's our third point I want us to consider this evening. God's discipline is part of his love. In verse 13, God promises, he begins his judgment by promising to press them down, like a cart that is weighed down from the pressure of what's inside. It just gets so heavy that the wheels get stuck in the mud and unable to move. It's actually a very interesting place to begin this judgment. It reminds me of how the people are described as oppressing the poor. Look back up in verse 7. Verse 7 says, they trampled the head of the poor into the dust. So you see that? That's a picture of the poor being pressed down. And what God says is, you're pressing the poor down. I am going to now come and press you down. It's your turn to be pressed down as a cart full of sheaves presses down. And this judgment is described as one of being inescapable. Since they're weighed down, they can't move, and the swift won't be able to outrun it. The strong and the mighty will be weak and powerless against it, and even the brave people are going to run away naked because they're so scared they're just going to get out of there as fast as they can. It's an awesome, fearful, powerful judgment that's being described, a powerful judgment that will be no avail to escape from. It's a pretty harsh judgment, doesn't it sound like it? And as we look at this, we might ask, is God backing out of his covenant with his people? Is God backing out of his promises? Is he giving up on his people? Well, we'll see at the end of Amos, in Amos chapter 9, that that's certainly not the case. But we can even see that right now, right here now. Because you see, God isn't going back on any of his promises at this point. In fact, God is fulfilling his promises. If you look at Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, for example, God had promised to send curses on his people if they turned from him and if they disobeyed his law. And so God is actually right now fulfilling his promises to his disobedient people. But there's a loving purpose behind this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 puts it this way. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. As we saw last week, when God roars in judgment, it's a terrifying roar, but it's also a gracious roar. A roar of warning calling you back to repentance. That calls you to take stock of your own life. To look for areas where you are not walking in obedience. Or to areas where you are being cruel or unkind to others. And then to look to Jesus for mercy in your sin. Again, the book of Amos actually ends with a promise of hope in chapter 9, that one day God will actually repair the fallen house of David. You see, this judgment, this pressing down of his people is intended to purify them, to purge the unbelieving from among his people, and also to purify the believing, to purify those who belong to him by calling them back to him in repentance. And so as we listen to this message of Amos this evening, as we come to a close, I want you to allow God's great salvation to produce repentance in you, to allow it to produce joyful obedience to his commands, and to produce compassion in you for others, just as God has shown compassion to others. Do so knowing that God will judge you, even if you are part of his church. Do so because of his great salvation given in the Lord Jesus, and do so thankful that he even loves you enough that he's willing to discipline you, and he's willing to discipline his church because he loves us and he wants us to turn to him in repentance and faith. Let's pray and give him thanks for that. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you. We thank you for your great love to us and your graciousness in giving us warnings, prophecies of judgment and warning throughout the scriptures. We thank you for this gracious warning for us in how we treat the poor, the weak. We thank you for this gracious warning in how we might also live in immorality. We pray that you would cause each of us to take stock of our own life and consider how we may at various ways be turning from you. We thank you that you've also sent our Lord Jesus to rescue us from all our sins, to lead us out of slavery and bondage to our sin, and to bring us into your marvelous light. Father, as we consider all his great mercy to us, we pray that you would cause us to respond in joyful obedience. Cause us also to be compassionate to other people, thinking of how we can serve them and bless them, even as you have served us while we were unworthy and undeserving. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name, asking that he would also be glorified in us as you conform us to his image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.